At James 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." We're also going to read James 5, 9 through 12. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is God's holy word.
Well, what's up? Good morning, afternoon. We are almost done with the book of James, believe it or not. The month of July, we should close up the book of James, and God willing, I have to say that because of the sermon content. God willing, we'll do a kind of a mini series for August, and then probably another series. Our usual tradition is to do a book and a series, a book, series, book, series. We're going to do a little different this time, though, and just do like a little mini series for August, and then launch into a real series in September. But be in prayer for that. We are dealing with sins of the tongue. This is part two. And so let me pray, and we'll go to work. God, we thank you so much for your scriptures, and we thank you very much for the book of James. I just want to acknowledge the fact that to ourselves, this is your holy word, and I just pray for its power in our lives, and we never say that lightly, and we truly want to be affected and impacted by it, and help us to embody this truth. Show us practically away from the meetings, whether in small groups or whatever, how to lay these things out for each other, pray for one another. But this morning, let it be a catalyst toward a new kind of speech, God glorifying speech in our life and everyone here, and for those who are out in the summertime and the vacations and so forth, God, just be for them and let them get that relaxation that they need and glorify you even in that, because we know you care deeply for that. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, have you ever noticed that people's houses smell? Have you ever picked up on that? I didn't say stink. I said smell, all right? It could be bad, but it could be good. Sorry, it's distinct. It doesn't necessarily stink, but it is distinct. You can walk into somebody's house, and you can leave the house and get in your car, and even that is a kind of smell, and it just gets in there too. But you can sniff your clothes, and you're sniffers. There's people that sniff everything. You sniff your clothes or whatever, and there's this distinct aroma about someone's home. And it's not always from candles or fragrances or incense or whatever it is you're doing in there, but it's just their distinct smells. I'm never going to be invited over to any of y'all's house again, but it's there. Now, it's useless. It's futile to even tell the people about the smell. You can't describe it. That's one of the problems you have with smells. You can't describe it. But even if you could describe it, it wouldn't do any good. Why? Because they live there. They don't smell it. I mean, they are the smell. It's not even the house. You could move them out, move somebody else in, but it's going to follow them wherever they go, and it doesn't take that long. Well, in James chapter 4, specifically verses 13 through 17, James is going to diagnose a smell, and I think he's got our number. I think he's got our number. And when I say us, I don't just mean those of us in Tyler, Texas, or those of us in East Texas, but really I just mean Westerners in general. I think he's got our number well. It's not a smell, though. He's not going to tell us we stink. But he is going to say that there is a putrid factor in our life. And he describes it, picking a very random scenario in his congregation to bring it to our attention. He says, come now, you who say, so it's come, let's reason, come, let's talk, you know, we need to discuss this. And then he says this, today or tomorrow, this is the person, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. End quote. Now, I've looked at this many, many times, and I've also looked at what follows, and you see James there calling them evil, he's calling them arrogant, he's calling them boasting. But if you really look at their statement, now this could have been Jewish merchants, businessmen, could have just been any one of them, really. Anybody that traveled, anybody that lived to make a profit, which is everybody. You look at their statement carefully, and what it's meant to do is not make you impose a certain sin onto the statement or onto the people, because careful observation, you realize that really all this person or persons are doing are planning. That's all they're doing. And God's not against planning. He has nothing against that. He's not against planning for profit. Not against that either. As a matter of fact, you can't or you've never planned anything if you didn't seek to profit from it. It doesn't matter what it is. It may not be financial. It may be relaxation. It may be a whole day that you just want to get everything done. And so you make your little notepad and all your little things. You just want to get everything accomplished. But nevertheless, you seek to profit. You can't live a single day without planning to profit in some way. So it's not the profit part. In other words, you don't want to impose greed. What James is doing is he's looking at a normal, average, everyday statement. And it's not so much what's there, it's what's missing. To James, it's putrid, it's defiled, it's gross. Well, what is it? Now, take this statement and you'll probably read it spiritually, say, well, they're probably thinking, you know, whatever. You can impose a lot of things on it. But suppose I said to you what I just said before I started my message. Well, we're going to finish up James in the month of July. We're going to start a new series in August. We're going to start something else in September. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do this. You wouldn't say I was evil. You would just say, well, that's your job. You're a pastor. You're just a lead. You plan. Do stuff. All of that. But what James notices about his particular congregation is also what I see happening in this part of the world anyway. And it's this. It's simply the fact that these particular people and us have learned what it's like to live without God. He's forgotten. That's what James is getting at. Now, he'll tell them, you need to say, Lord willing, Deo volente, God willing. Now, what he's not saying is that every time you make a statement, you have to say, Deo volente, Lord willing, God willing. That's not his point. His point is that to you, God has become a vapor, a mist. He appears for a little while, and then he vanishes. He shows up when you see a rainbow and you say, oh, geez, thank you, Lord. He shows up right before a meal, maybe 10 minutes in the morning, He just appears and disappears. And what we've learned in the West is how to take, relatively speaking, 90% of our lives and live them without him. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, and no one really wants to admit this, but if we're honest with ourselves, most of our lives are lived where really we don't need him. He's not needed. In our plans, in our everyday stuff, we just forget him. This isn't the first time this has happened. As a matter of fact, the book of Jeremiah is really all about that. God being forgotten. In Jeremiah 2:32, it says this, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And what was happening is what the military people used to still call task saturation. Just keep yourself so busy and so self-sufficient that you just need to thank him for the day that you accomplished. And maybe not even that. His example is actually strange, isn't it? Have you ever been to a wedding and seen a bride come out of her chambers with jeans and a t-shirt and walk down the aisle and stand in front of her husband and look him dead in the face? And he's like, this is awkward. And, you know, oh, forgot my wedding dress. That never happens. She doesn't forget her makeup. Ladies don't ever forget their makeup. Okay? But what he's saying is as attire, okay, my people have completely forgotten me. And he even adds days without number. He's counting. Question is, does God really want to be that much involved in our life? But if you take James's case study here, or what we would do on a normal day, average day, every day, really, it's meant to be kind of a spiritual smelling salts. Wake up, because you've learned to live without him and you don't even realize you're doing it. He's a ghost. He's a mist. And James will actually take that and say, well, what you've forgotten is you're the mist. You're the vapor. You're the one who appears for a little while and then vanishes. And if you could make the entire history of the world one big long movie, you couldn't even pause it on your part. Happens that fast. That's why James doesn't end up on Facebook quotes or t-shirts or anything like that. He just doesn't fly like that real well. But he's trying to wake us up. It's the reality that God doesn't like being forgotten. And I heard one author put it this way. He said, you know, what's worse than writing a book and having tons of people critique it, blog about it, slam you on it, all this other kind of stuff. What's worse for an author is not to be critiqued, but to not be mentioned at all. For there to be no reviews. For you to go to Amazon and find nothing. It's as if the book never existed. That's worse. And what the book of Jeremiah is really all about is the forgotten God and his prophet. Now, here's what you want to remember, though. When you're reading the prophets, God, and you kind of hoped you didn't get the kind of message that would dictate this, but Jeremiah being about God being forgotten by his people and the judgment that they will acquire because of that, has Jeremiah live a life that's pretty much forgotten. Jeremiah's life was a ghost. He was a ghost. Nobody listened to him. Nobody acknowledged him. And he does that through his prophets so they will embody the life of the situation. That's the way he wants them handling his word. You don't just get the word and preach it. You will live the life. And what Jeremiah experienced his whole life is being forgotten, alone. So in Jeremiah chapter 9, certain things start to fester in the church. Well, in this case, Israel. And it's their tongue. It begins to manifest all different kinds of things, and you find them right back in the book of James. Right out of the starting gate, the church is making the same mistake they made in the past, not remembering their warnings. And at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1 in Jeremiah, you get a picture of God through Jeremiah, and he's wailing. He was called the weeping prophet. He said, if my eyes were buckets of tears. This is if God looked on this situation and it's repulsive to even think, isn't it? That he can be amiss or forgotten or whatever. And he's heartbroken. And he sends judgment. We know that. I was amazed, though, with how readily this presents itself in my life, particularly. And I'm going to tell you a story, and you're going to laugh. I promise you, you'll laugh. You'll try not to laugh now, but you're going to laugh. But I think it's just kind of woke me up, right? Lacey has present tense, has a iPhone. And you know that iPhones don't do well in water. You don't want to float them. You don't want to try it out. They don't work well. Unless you got one of those bulletproof, you know, things that you can put on them. I don't know what those are called, but she dropped it in water, and as it usually goes, gone. Couldn't start it, couldn't restart it, couldn't boot it up, couldn't do nothing. Wouldn't do anything in the world. Well, being the great man of faith that I am, I grumbled. Great. Now that's $100-something that we have to spend on a phone that we don't have. Wonderful. Thank you. Try to be more careful. I mean, all kinds of spiritual things just flowed out of me, right? Just this big man of God standing before you. And let me tell you what Lacey did. And this is so you'll think she's weird. But she laid hands on her phone. See, I told you you'd laugh. She laid hands on her phone, and if I'm correct, and she will correct me if I'm wrong, but she prayed for God to raise it from the dead. Now, I'm grumbling. She's raising her phone from the dead, and you want to know what? The phone came back on. Now, I'm not going to stop there, though. I'm not going to stop there, because only a few days ago, the washing machine went out. Now, being the great man of God that I am, I'm grumbling again. You'll see grumbling come up in a minute. I'm grumbling again. I'm frustrated. Okay, that's 100-something, 200-something, 300-something. I don't know. What do they cost now? So we're going to have to fix this thing. Great. Spin cycle. Thing wouldn't work. Tried everything. It's agitating, but it's agitating me. And I'm trying everything. Didn't kick it. But I was frustrated. Once again, Lacey lays hands on the washing machine. Worked. Now, see, we would look at that and go, but that's stupid. I mean, you know, that's ridiculous. But see, James is saying, no, you're ridiculous. That's what he's saying. Because you say, oh, it's just a washing machine, or it's just an iPhone. But then it becomes, it's just a business. It's just a church. We can do this without it. And see, for those of us in church, we have to be really careful. Because just because we're doing things for him doesn't mean we're doing them with him. He's repulsed by this. And it convicted me because I thought, I wonder. I mean, not how much money I could save if I just started praying more. But I wonder, that was my first thought. My second thought was, I wonder how much of my life God wants to be a part of. And I've actually told him, no. Stay over there, big guy. I'll call you if I have an emergency, but I can handle this. And what seems to make sense just seems to get harder and more wound up until we're totally at each other's throat. And I think God would be very critical of that whole lifestyle. I went to a Sovereign Grace conference. This is a while back. I think this is the first time it hit me upside the face. And they were doing a study. As you know, Sovereign Grace is a Reformed Charismatic denomination, I guess you could say. But they had a conference, breakout conference, where a guy was standing up. He was telling everybody about the gift of prophecy, right? And he went through it, and he did all the teaching and everything. I told this story to somebody the other day, and I messed up the story. But he was with his son. Just gave an example of God's power. It really didn't have anything to do with prophecy because we kind of left the topic and it was in a Q&A thing. Well, he was with his son and he locked his keys in the car. And he tried the door went to the other door, four doors. It's locked in the car. Now, we're going to have to call a guy, come get the keys out. And the child was standing right next to him, right? So the guy says to himself, heart completely genuine, no testing God or anything like that. He just wanted to teach his son a lesson. And he said, do you believe God cares about this? Talking to his son. Do you believe God cares about us getting in this car? And of course, the little boy, just like little children would do. Of course. He doesn't want us standing out here in the heat. So he said, let's pray that God opens this car. Do you believe he's big enough to do that? He said, yeah. They prayed. Door opened. Now, I'm not saying you should do that with every single case. But what I'm saying is isn't it weird that we look at those people as weird? You're strange. You're the one that's weird doing most of your life without him. And I'm serious. Most of us have gotten to the point where we're so strung out, we work harder to get rid of it. Now, we don't have aliens to come visit our culture or anything like that. But if we did, we'd probably have what one author wrote in a survival's guide to overseas missions. He said, when people come over to America, they've got their own problems, but they lay on us the typical stereotype. They say you're hardworking. They notice that. But they also say you're immature. You don't know how to live life. Maybe there's a reason why this produces the kind of speech it does. Because once you pull God out of the picture, and it's hard to imagine Christians can do that, our speech begins to reflect it. Like the great man of God, Brandon Davis, who's grumbling about a washing machine. And it starts with that. I'm going to look at three different kinds of sinful speech, reflective of Jeremiah 9 and the forgotten God situation. I'm just going to look at these real quickly, and then we're going to get into James's remedy. Okay? Three different kinds of sinful speech, three different kinds of solutions for each one. The first ones he lists here in James chapter 5, we'll skip a little bit over to verses 9 through 11, is grumbling. Well, I think I've done enough illustrating that kind of makes sense. Grumbling happens in a church. You say, well, you know, we've already said, well, they've forgotten God. But what ends up happening whenever the Christian life doesn't treat them the way that they think they should be treated is they begin to not just grumble, but grumble at one another. It just happens. The atmosphere changes. And seeking peace, but forgetting the Prince of Peace, the only thing they know to do with the agitation is just fire it at one another. And James isn't just saying, hey, you're grumbling, stop it. He gives a solution. We'll get to that in just a minute. But grumbling is harmful because like gangrene, it spreads. That's the thing that Christians have to realize. You don't sin in a vacuum. It just doesn't work that way. Grumbling spreads. If we know anything about sin, we know it spreads. And Charles Spurgeon, in a series of articles that he did to try to reach his audience, he was given a big social sphere of influence, and he wrote under the name of John Plowman. Using everyday street language and really country kind of language, he talked about religious grumblers. The thing he mentioned the most in his article, which you can Google and find, and I encourage you to read it, wouldn't take you that long. But he said, the thing about grumbling that's the worst is its contagiousness, its infection in a group. Just like you never see just one ant, you never hardly see just one grumbler because it spreads that fast. And he said this, he put it this way. He said, one dog gets the whole kennel howling. You ever been into a quiet animal shelter? I haven't. All it takes is one, and then it begins to spread. It just comes naturally that if things aren't going right, you just fire it at one another because there's sort of a greenhouse effect to this whole spiritual thing. It's just been cut off. God's been left out. So let's just see if we can figure this out. It's what we talked about last week. But most of the reason that this happens is because some will and always will be in the church, but they're not fitted for it. In other words, God hasn't made them new, but they find themselves in an environment and in a place where they really don't belong. And so they do what C.S. Lewis said. He said, either we, these people, give up trying to be good because they find themselves in a place, Christian life that I've committed to, that I've said I'm going to do, but with all of this stuff that I have to do, like showing up at church, having to serve, having to do all of this other kind of stuff, they work at it and work at it and work at it, asking, what's the bare minimum? But when the Christian life starts beating on them, which it sometimes does, he says they become very unhappy indeed. So he says, in the end, you will either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always making a martyr of yourself. Love it? But the frightening thing is what Lewis says also. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But at this point, you're still distinct from the grumbling. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can no longer. In other words, it doesn't just spread in the body, it spreads in you. Now try to hear this. He's saying that a grumbler doesn't grumble just to grumble, but they can actually become the grumble. Sin spreads. You don't just sin, you sin. It wants to get out, and it will infect. And then he says this, then there you will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on and on forever like a machine. It's not a question at this point of whether God sends you to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. You remember when I preached that sermon not so long ago called The Second Death? If you heard anything, I wanted you to hear that what's inside of you, sin, is what makes hell hell. That's why James says the tongue is lit on fire by hell. That's what he meant. He meant that when that grumble comes out, you're just getting a taste of what will one day be unleashed. Not refrained, not stopped. And so it's a warning. James says, you're missing something. You're missing something, obviously. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. The next one he mentions, judging. This is chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Puts this right alongside slander. In the top of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you murder. You have, but you don't. You want, but you don't have, so you murder. And that word in the Greek, it's where we get our word, phonetics. So it's a kind of verbal murder. Slander, which we often think is lying. I mean, if somebody's spreading a lot of false information about you, usually say that, don't you? They're slandering me. I mean, this person is just slandering my name all over the place. What James is saying, or really what the scriptures say, is slander is not a subcategory of lying. It's a subcategory of murder. It's using your tongue as a weapon to kill. But here's the catch. You're not doing it with a lie. You're doing it with the truth. Have you ever caught yourself doing this? All of us have. You take a truth of someone, totally true, completely true, and you share it. Why? To build up? To encourage? No. You do it to kill them. You want them, their image crushed. That's what slanders do. It's homicidal in nature. Grumbling is harmful. Slander is homicidal. Oftentimes, slanders use their tongue as a death penalty. They use the truth. And this is why Paul said it. In five words, he summed up pretty much everything that we've talked about. Speak the truth in love. So you have to speak. It needs to be the truth, but it has to be in love. So you can speak the truth in hatred, and that's what slander is. Judgmentalism, though, which, like I said, it's put right there, depending on which translation you have, some will say evil, some will say slander. Don't do this among each other. But the big canopy over all this is judgmentalism. Now, what is judgmentalism? If grumbling's harmful and slander's homicidal, what's judgmentalism? Or what is going on here? It's hierarchical. That's the nature of judgmental people. They've pitted themselves above everyone else, and they've, in a sense, become the law. Okay? They've become it. They say, I will be law for these people, really. Now, I have to say this because it's one of the most annoying comments that I think I hear people making all the time. And it's, Christians shouldn't judge. We shouldn't judge each other. We shouldn't judge anybody. Okay? It's a very annoying statement because it's absolutely impossible to live your life without judging or making judgments. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, the statement you shouldn't judge anybody is a judgment. It's unavoidable. And that's why the scripture tells us in John 7:24, we need to judge, but with righteous judgment, not by appearance. So James isn't against judging. He's against judgmentalism, critical spirits, people like that. People that say, and this is why this weird language shows up. If you look at it very carefully in chapter 4, he says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. You see that? And judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Why is he saying you're judging the law? In a sense, in a group of people, they're saying, you know, I realize that God has laid out probably about 600, 700 some odd commandments, but that's not enough. So I will supersede the law for you. I will become the person in the church that says, you shouldn't sing that way. You shouldn't have the lighting that way. You shouldn't do all it. In other words, they impose or they supersede their own laws on top of the law as if to say, the law is not good enough. So I will become it. You see? Now, no one thinks they're judgmental. So here's a test to see if you are. Ready? The slander was kind of obvious. The grumbling, we all do. So that wasn't necessary. But judgmentalism, sure. Here's four things. Number one, you regularly criticize. Okay? And when you regularly criticize, people are regularly destroyed by it. In other words, criticizing or bringing critique isn't wrong. There's time for that. There really is. And actually, we kind of want to encourage a healthy form of that. But when you do it, you notice, or have you noticed, people are often crushed, not built up. It may mean you have a critical spirit. It may mean you're like me in a position of authority where I have to be extremely careful. Because if I critique somebody, they can be really crushed. I have to be even softer or try. Number two, you find yourself constantly finding fault. Have you ever been accused of this? Has anybody ever brought that to your attention? Number three, you enjoy listening, hearing, or reading faults. Now, some of you are going to get cut by this, but that's okay. Do you enjoy the books by those people that wouldn't write anything unless someone was in error? Do you know those type of people I'm talking about? If there was no false doctrine in the church, they wouldn't pick up a pen. If you love listening to it, reading it, hearing it, how wicked everybody is, and there's just something in you comes alive when you hear it, this could be you. And number four, you find that not only when you critique someone, you often insert motive. Motive. Now, let me tell you a story because this blows past us. There was a story I heard on some lecture that a guy did. I can't remember, but he said that there was a certain pastor I'm going to use a pastor as an example, sort of benefit from it, I guess. But there was a pastor who couldn't make up his mind. He was very indecisive. It just frustrated everybody the way he would take months and months and months to make up a decision. But there were some people in the church that wanted to do a certain ministry. They wanted something to get off the ground and take off and all of that. And so they just got frustrated with the guy. Finally, they call a meeting with the board. Board sits down. Pastor's sitting there. He knows he's indecisive. And the people were called to the floor, and they said, well, okay, so tell me what's going on. And they said, I'll tell you what's going on. This man doesn't have a passion for God. What? It just went straight to motive. And followed up right after that, they said, and he needs to be fired. Whoa. I mean, you brought the guillotine in with you. You see what I mean? That's not the way it should be. It shouldn't be that way. Number three is oaths. Very, very, very briefly, I just want to say this about oath taking. And you find this in chapter 5, verse 12. Never take an oath. Never swear. Heaven or earth. Now, again, like I did with judgmentalism, I want you guys to understand, we are in a paper-driven culture. You can hardly do anything without signing it. You can't buy a house. You can't do anything without some kind of contract. So what the Bible's saying is not you should never do that. We know this. Jesus in Matthew 26 took an oath. Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians 1:20, God, Genesis 15, took oaths. He's not saying you should never do that. But the way that James is trying to conduct this environment and the speech and the things that are going on, again, all of these things, whether grumbling, judging, slander, all of these things have one thing in common. And this is a solution, because what church doesn't experience this? What relationship? He brings to light the presence or closeness of God. But the Bible's, I know this word has been used a lot, cooler than to just say, God's close, stop it. James doesn't do that. He brings to light a certain aspect or trait of God into the picture. Notice, go back to grumbling. These are the solutions. Look carefully at what James says. Grumble against one another, or you'll be judged. And watch what he says. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see that? He let the environment of grumbling bring to light something about God that people needed to remember. Let me show you how this works. If you got two kids, my brother and I used to fight all the time. Pick one, doesn't matter. And we fought all the time. And if the parents were not around, we wanted justice. And if they weren't there, then we had to execute it ourselves, because they're not there. So we would fight and argue. And a couple of times we picked up bats. I mean, it's just how we did it. It's how boys do it, But we would do that. Do it. And then all of a sudden, parents would walk in the room. You know, most of the time when kids see the parents, they stop. Why? Because the executioner just walked in. Right? I mean, there's no need to say, in other words, the parent doesn't walk in and they go, oh, the provider's here. Let's stop. Oh, the leader is here. Let's quit that. See, parents can be all of those. But it's a certain thing about the parent that comes to light when you're arguing. And it's, they got the belt. That's all I know. And all James is doing when people are grumbling, you see how cool this is? He doesn't just say, hey, God's close. Guys, stop that. Quit it. He says, he's right there. Have you forgot? The judge is standing at the door. He's like a spiritual bouncer, and he will maul you. You don't see him? See what he does? But it's not just God. It's judge. Now, why does he say it like he does? At the door? Well, that was a Jewish idiom. It just meant, look, he's the one who let us in. I mean, he's the one who let us in, and he's the one who can take us out. You better watch it. Wants them to remember that. all this being done just because, like I said, they've forgotten. They've just missed it. Judging. Judgmentalism, slander. Interesting, isn't it? James uses the exact same picture of Christ. A judge again. Once again, he brings up the same image. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, he said that there will come a time where the invisible tape recorder will be revealed to us. In other words, it's like you had a tape recorder around your neck your whole life and you didn't realize it. And you stand before God and he pulls the tape recorder out and he shows it to you. Where was that? Don't worry about it. Let's play it. And here's what he's saying to the judgmental. As Scripture does with those who haven't heard, you hear those statements sometimes about, well, what about those who haven't heard? What about, you know, all this other kind of stuff? James has already alluded to the fact that if you know what to do and don't do it, it's sin. He's alluded us to that. God will judge us based on what we do know. Not what we don't, but what we do. Some people say that. Well, there's some that haven't heard the gospel. Yeah, but they've got a pretty high and pretty extensive list of moral codes that they expected everyone else to live by. You know what? That's enough. Let's pull that tape recorder out and play it. You won't be able to stand. And Paul tells us the Gentiles have become a law to themselves. Why? Because they can't even live up to their own code. It's almost like it's embedded in them and they can't help themselves but to live by it. If I were to just judge them based on that, that's enough. To the judgmental, though, he's saying, you know, all you guys are doing is if this invisible tape recorder exists, you're just piling on judgment for yourself. Because all of these things that you want others to do, all of these laws that you're making other people live by, you're going to be judged by that. So better just stick to this. Just saying. And what's James's remedy to the judgmental? I love this. He says, who are you to judge? Who are you? That's a good way to stop the critical. If you're around them or you're hearing them and they're just going all over town, that James would just walk up to them and say, who do you think you are? Please. He's right there. The judge is close. And he takes us to this last one, oaths, oath-taking. As if to move from a major category, like all of life, the forgotten God in just about every aspect, he moves from the major stuff all the way down to the most minor, most mundane thing you can imagine, a simple yes or no. And has written for us right here in James chapter 5, the words, above all. Doesn't that look weird? All the things that I've mentioned, the slander, the judgmentalism, the criticism, all that stuff. Above all things, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Doesn't that look strange? What does James mean? Well, he means that for Christians, it's not so much of whether or not you take an oath or you go to court and you have to put your hand on a Bible or anything like that. What James is saying is that in the presence of God, with him near, which he's already illuminated us to, every single yes and no is as if you're putting your hand on a Bible. We live with the Bible under our hand. That's what James is saying. So he's not saying don't take oaths. He's saying oaths are non-consequential. They shouldn't matter. And adverbs are really not necessary. You know what an adverb is? Someone says to you, are you coming over? And you say, yeah. Seriously, are you coming? Really? Really is an adverb. Really, I'm coming over. I promise. James says, that's evil. You know what's going on between you two? You don't trust each other. The word's been diminished. Doesn't even matter anymore. And you find yourself having to compile adverbs Have you ever found yourself at like the fifth really? Or exclamation point, like for infinity? I'll be there. Really, 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 really. Promise. I swear. And the person's still unsure. I don't even know if they're going to show up. And sure enough, I'm sorry, I got to cancel. How come? Well, I got a hangnail or something. I don't know. James isn't saying, listen, he's not saying that if you're said you're going to be somewhere and your kid's lying in the floor with a broken leg, you got to, well, I'm sorry, I got the yes, no thing. So he's not saying that. He's saying that canceling and treating yeses, nos, I will, I won't, all this other kind of stuff. He said, you guys are just taking these careless phrases. You're just throwing them out there. You're no different than they are. When you say I'm going to do something, you do it. Now, this looks so trivial, doesn't it? Like, who cares? That's just life. I mean, come on, James. What he's saying is if you heard the statement before, if you take care of your pennies, your dollars will take care of themselves. He's saying, you want to worry about judgmentalism and criticism and all this other kind of stuff, grumbling. He says, if you don't take care of your little yeses and nos, you can forget about all that other stuff. It starts with a simple, I will be there. And it's strange to have a person stand over that and say, that's the most important thing. That's it. That's the most important thing. But the reason James does that is because for a Christian, believe it or not, and I know this is going to be a shock to you, but the gospel, some of you are like, oh, he's talking about the gospel. Really? The gospel, seriously, comes into play for all of these, because whenever a Christian is living by faith in hope, they pretty much have to just live their whole life on promises of Scripture. Now, if you go to the Old Testament or really anywhere in the Bible and you try to find the word I promise, hard to find. It's very difficult to find God say, I promise. What God does say is, I will. And all James is saying is that when my people, God's people, say, I promise, or I will, or yes, or no, God signs off on it. Once that loses validity, it's just a downward spiral. Grumbling, all that stuff, soon to follow. Notice, though, he doesn't mention the word maybe. Let your maybe be maybe. You notice? Christians have almost been afraid of commitment so much that they say, well, in light of this, I'm never going to say yes or no in anything. So anytime somebody asks me, I'm just going to say I'm praying about it for the rest of eternity. Okay? But James isn't giving you a license to maybe each other to death. If you don't want to do it, say no. It's obedience. Did you know no is obedient? It most certainly is. I don't want to do that. And I'm not going to do that. Are you going to be at my party? Well, if I say yes, then I have to go. If I say no, then they're going to think I don't like them. I'll pray about it. That's all I got, you know. James is saying, don't do that. If you're not going to go, don't go. A sermon like this is liable to just get put on a shelf as one of the most trivial messages Brandon has ever preached. But it's in these practical iPhones, washers and dryers, yeses and nos, in about 80% of our life that we blow off. And just look for the murders and the adultery and the war. That it's where all of this stuff is grown. That's where James is. The most practical stuff in Scripture. Yes and no? Please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to look at how Paul handled this. Verses 15 through 20. He gives us kind of Christian dialect or our Christian language. And no, Christians don't have their own language. They can be from different places and all this other kind of stuff. But there is a certain sense in which Christians have a dialect. And here's what he says. Verses 15 through 20 says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. And to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on the way to Judea. He's making plans. Is he evil? No. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Vacillating. In other words, is he saying, well, did I say I was going to do it? Maybe not. I'll pray about it. Everything else says, no, I'm coming. And when I get there, I plan on leaving. And here's what we're going to do. He says, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Watch. Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? This is the word of God, guys. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, which is another way of saying maybe. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. James was saying, Paul is saying, the whole Christian life was built on an I will. All the way back to the beginning. I will. I will. I will. And it's because we as Christians cherish those gospel promises so much that we eat them. They're like our food. I mean, we just love them. And that's how we got here. Christ is saying, I will die. I will rise again. I will come back. And he's bookend this whole thing, and I will statements. These things are going to happen. And all I want you guys to be careful how you deal with each other, not with maybes, not with sometimes, not with all that other stuff, but in trust and security and love, being people of the word, children of the promise. James's practical advice, and here's the sad part, and I end with this. James's practical advice, I think, is so practical that it's liable to get dismissed, shoved off to the side, not put on the major to-do part of our schedules. And I almost knew for myself that I'm going to have to kind of find myself back in James for the rest of my life, remembering his ever practical words to keep myself from falling. To create a church where our word is the most powerful thing we have. That with it, we speak life or cursing, death, life, power of the tongue. That the ministry of the word of Living Acts Church would flourish and get strong. And we would see it all for what James has told us it is. But always remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is with us. He's asking, commanding even, for us to acknowledge him. And listen, as he told Jeremiah, and as Jeremiah demonstrated, or else, you'll become your own punishment. But let's pray.